Good morning.
Good morning.
Last week we were in Mark chapter 15. We looked at the first 15 verses and we talked about how the Sanhedrin needed Pilate to complete their plan of killing Jesus and ridding themselves of Jesus. Right? And they had to change the charge of blasphemy that they had lobbied against Jesus and twist it in a way that was going to be more appealing to Pilate. And so they came up with this idea of he was a king. He was going to be the king of the Jews. And that would have been very appealing to Pilate because that would have been a threat to the Roman government. We also talked about how, like Caiaphas, Pilate actually made a statement. There's a question implied in that statement that spoke to the identity of Jesus when he asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" But in and through Jesus' interaction with Pilate, Pilate actually lobbies for Jesus three times. We see that the chief priests were really the prime movers in this work against Jesus. But ultimately, Pilate succumbed to the pressure of the crowd and turned over Jesus to be crucified, first scourged and then crucified. And he released Barabbas, and both men, Jesus and Barabbas, were both bound. Jesus was the Son of God, the Son Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Son of the Father. But Barabbas was Jesus, Son of the Father, lowercase father. But the murderer was set free, and in his place, this innocent man, the Son of God, was condemned. But because of that, because the innocent one died, we have reconciliation with God. We can confess our sins and believe that and confess that, and we have confession and reconciliation back to God. Well, this morning we look at a larger portion. It's verses 16 to 32 in Mark chapter 15. And again, like we've seen before, that the emphasis on this passage falls on the mockery that Jesus went under. It doesn't so much focus on the brutality of what he experienced. But as the Sanhedrin took advantage and mocked Jesus' divine status by telling him to prophesy as they beat him, the Romans are going to mock his royal status or his political profile, if you will, when they ridicule him by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." But yet in all of this, there's profound irony because the soldiers, despite their intentions and despite their heart motives, right, they actually acknowledge Jesus in word by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and indeed by kneeling to him in homage of his identity. So there's irony all throughout the text. And I think it's interesting that even in rebellion, right, Jesus still bears witness to God. And people still recognize that and voice that, even though they don't realize it, I don't think, and they don't understand what they're doing and what they're saying. But let me read for us Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 16, and we'll go through verse 32. And the soldiers led Jesus inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with the reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And as they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here. Lord, the opportunity we have to gather. Lord, the freedom that we have to gather. Lord, as we spend some time now in your word, Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds will be open to hear your words. Lord, that your word would do the work in my life, Lord, in my heart, Lord, as it would do in others here in this room and those who may be listening online or who may listen later this week. Lord, we thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that there is power in your word, that your word changes and transforms lives. My word does not, yours does. So may we hear your words this morning. Lord, may we know you better. May we love you more because of our time here. I pray this all in your name. Amen. So as Mark typically does, right, he really quickly, this is like the ADD gospel, right, you remember, he sets the scene very, very quickly in verse 16, and the soldiers lead Jesus inside the palace, that's the governor's headquarters, and they call together the whole battalion. And all I want to say about this is the whole battalion, in my mind, right, when I think through all of this, it always seemed to me that it was a smaller group. Right, and that it was, you know, the Sanhedrin was 72 men who like went after him, and there's that mock trial. It always just seemed to be small, right? But in this, Mark draws a point that it was a battalion, right? And a battalion would have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 500 soldiers. So it's not this small group, right? The Romans, right, they love to do things big, grandiose ways. And so you had a large group of Roman soldiers in this headquarters, in the governor's palace, right? And they called them all together so that these men could mock Jesus. Now, this mocking had started back in the Garden of Gethsemane with Judas. If you remember, Judas called him Rabbi, and he kissed him, right? And there was mockery in that. And then the Sanhedrin, right, later that morning did the same thing. They called in false witnesses. They lobbied charges of blasphemy. They spit on him. They struck him. They told him to prophesy. There was mockery already happening. And then the Roman government, the Roman officials jump in on this as well. And they put on him a purple cloak, right, which would have been a symbol of royalty, but it was mockery. They placed on him a crown. Well, this was a crown of thorns, but a crown would have been a sign of, again, of kingship and royalty and valor. But this was a mockery of who Jesus was. They saluted him. They offered him what would have been a very friendly and cordial greeting, but it was loaded with mockery. And they shouted, "Hail, King of the Jews," which was patterned after "Hail Caesar," but it was mockery. They struck him on the heads. They knelt down in homage toward him, this act of reverence and respect and humility to someone greater than they are. But it was all done with mockery because these men knew the fate of Jesus, and that fate was crucifixion, a very painful way to die. But all of what happened to Jesus in those moments fulfilled prophecy, fulfilled things that were written of in the Old Testament. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." Micah chapter 5, verse 1. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." And there are many, many other passages that we could go. We could spend the entire service reading passage that speaks to the prophecy of what Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, was going to endure. And in fact, In Mark chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus, this is his third passion prediction, Jesus told his disciples, right, that the Gentiles were going to mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. So all of what's happening has been preordained by God. And Jesus knows this. And so all the mockery, all the mock prostrations and homage, all the hitting, all the spitting was all a prelude to something more horrible than that, and that is crucifixion. The Romans knew how to kill people, and to kill people very slowly. They perfected it. They took great pride in their ability to do that. And so there's going to be a Roman execution. There's going to be a squad of about four or five soldiers overseen by a centurion. They're going to take Jesus and they're going to crucify him. They're going to march him through the streets. He's splattered with blood. He's covered in spits. He's being mocked. He's being ridiculed. And they're going to deliver him over to Golgotha, the place of a skull, to kill him. But this was God's plan for his son to redeem people like myself, sinners like myself. Right? And it's very hard. This is a very hard passage for me to talk about and to preach because it weighs heavy on what my Savior endured for me and for my sin. But then we read in verses 21 through 20, well, verse 21, we read about this man, Simon, the Cyrene, right? And it kind of just seems to like pop up, right? But again, it's Mark, and he's classic ADD kind of guy, right? He just kind of pop up, he moves on to something else, right? But what do we make of this man, as they compelled, and the Roman authorities compelled this passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander Rufus, to carry Jesus' cross. And it's fascinating because many people, it was not uncommon for people to die during the scourging. They'd never make it to the cross, but Jesus did make it to the cross. He had survived. He was very weak. He had lost tremendous amounts of blood, but yet he was still alive. And so they were marching him through the streets as an example to those watching, like, you better keep yourselves in line or this will happen to you. And then this man Simon of Cyrene is there. And the Roman authorities press this man into service to carry the cross, which would have been the cross beam, which was probably around 100 pounds or so. And the Romans thought they had this authority. This is nothing new. They would, if they needed to, they would grab someone from the crowd and say, hey, you need to do this work. Right? This is for the empire. And so they press this man, Simon of Cyrene, into service. But he's an odd fellow in the sense that it's written in such a way where, like, we don't really know him, but yet he's the father, right, of Alexander and Rufus, and they're almost like they should be known, right? It's just it's weird the way that it's written. It's very odd that it's the way that it's written, and we don't know anything about Simon. We really don't know anything about Alexander, but we know something about Rufus. Because in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. So Rufus was a man who was involved in the church in Rome. Now you remember, who's Mark writing to? He's writing to the Christians in Rome. And so I believe that these people reading this letter would have known Rufus. Would have known Alexander. And there are other scholars that agree with that this was a bridge for Mark and to his audience, and Paul used it as a bridge when he wrote to the Roman Christians as well, that this church, these people would have known Rufus, and they would have known his father. They would have known the story of, believe me, word would have gotten out that my dad carried the crossbeam of Jesus. And I don't think it's a mistake. This seems to kind of pop up. This Simon and Rufus and Alexander seems to pop up. I don't think it's a mistake. Mark's very smart. Right? Because one of the things that Jesus had told his disciples earlier in this gospel, right, is that if you want to be a disciple, you need to take up your cross and follow Jesus. And I think with the example of Simon, you see a literal following of Jesus and a literal taking up a cross and following him. Right? Discipleship isn't a symbolic act. It's not something we just kind of tack on to our lives. It needs to be part of our lives. The Great Commission, we are to go and make disciples, right? It drives us and it motivates us. And so it means that to be a disciple means we need to be willing to give up all that we have. We need to be willing to take on the pressure, take on the abuse and the mockery to follow Jesus. Right? And we talked earlier as we were working through Mark what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is someone who's with Jesus, who speaks his message, who acts in his name, and who bears fruits. Right? And we see this place. I don't think it's any kind of mistake that Simon pops up here. I think Mark is driving home this point. Remember what it means to be a disciple. And they bring Jesus, in verse 22, they bring him to the place called Golgotha, which is the place of a skull. Right? This is located north of the city, just outside of Jerusalem. It's a hill, which kind of protrudes out. And I can remember when Jason Pauley went to Israel, this was years ago, he came back and had slides, and he showed a picture of what they believe to be Golgotha, and it looks very prominent. It sticks out. Right? And it was a custom to execute criminals outside of the city limits, both for the Jewish people and the Roman people. Hebrews 13, verse 12 tells us that Jesus suffered outside the gates. In Numbers chapter 15, God told Moses that they were to kill a man who broke the Sabbath, and they did that outside of the camp. In Leviticus 24, if you have someone who's been convicted of blasphemy, you're to bring them outside of the camp and stone them. So this is nothing new, to go outside of the camp. And we're going to come back to that here in a few moments. And as he's there, someone offers him wine mixed with myrrh. This is an allusion to suffering, the suffering of a righteous man, which is depicted in Psalm 69. And there's so much just prophecy that was fulfilled in just this one event alone. And wine mixed with myrrh is this very primitive narcotic, right? It would have been offered to kind of deaden the pain of someone going through crucifixion. Now, it sounds, right, kind of humane, right? And why on earth would the Romans, who just took great pride in knowing how to kill people and kill them slowly and make them suffer, why on earth would they ever give them something to deaden the pain? I think it was just to prolong it. Right? So it seems humane, but it wasn't. But regardless, Jesus refuses to take it. He turns it down. And I think he turns it down so that he can face this, right, in complete control. Up until this point, right, he has been in control. He has been calm. He has dealt with the mockery and the lies and the blasphemy against him and against his father. He's maintained a very clear mind, and he wanted to maintain that clarity to the end. He wanted to bear the full weight of his suffering clearly and in control. And we know he maintained this. Right, because he ministers to one of the men who's crucified next to him. Right, so even in that moment, he's doing the work of the Father. As he's dying and as a man next to him is dying, he's doing that work. And they divide his clothes, they divide his garments, and that's fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 18. Right, and think about, just think practically about, you're there, you're hanging on the cross, and there are men at your feet throwing dice for your clothes, and you're not even dead yet. How humiliating, how mocking. And then there's this inscription, right? And this is an important detail, because there had to be a reason, right, why Jesus was being executed. Right? And it was because he claimed to be king. King of the Jews. And how ironic for this execution squad to have to write that inscription and stick it on the cross, right? Hey, they're killing a king, right? How puffed up would you be as a Roman saying, hey, we're killing a king? That's how powerful we are. But yet, it's also a subtle form of mockery to the Jewish people, which I believe primarily missed it, because it's, we're killing your king. And in reality, he is your king. And then there are these two robbers, right, who are crucified, one on his right and one on his left. And it made me think back to Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 40, when James and John asked Jesus to one to be at his right and one to be at his left when he's in glory. And so it's ironic that you see these two robbers, these two thieves, one on his right, and in some sense they're almost taking the place of James and John, but it's Isaiah 53, verse 12, where he was numbered with the transgressors. He's innocent, but yet he's being crucified and killed amongst those who actually did transgress. And in all this, he's in control. And then you have the crowd join in. Right? Those who passed by derided him. They wagged their heads and said, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Right? They're damaging his reputation. They're mocking him. They shake their heads in ridicule. Psalm 22, verse 7. Psalm 109, verse 25. Again, it's this prophecy being fulfilled about the suffering of a truly righteous man. He's just as fulfilling that prophecy. And the Jewish leaders and the Sanhedrin, they knew these passages. They knew these scriptures. They knew this prophecy. And there's a subtle thing that Mark does when he writes this, because that derision, that word derision in the original Greek is actually the word blasphemy. Okay, which again, right, that's that defiant irreverence towards God. And so what Mark is saying here is these people, this crowd walking by, they are blaspheming like the Sanhedrin had done. It speaks to the divinity of Jesus, right? And so they are being defiantly irreverent towards God, right? Yahweh, God of their people. And they ask him to come down and to save himself, right? Save yourself, come down from the cross. Right? They wanted him to come down because and to save his physical life, but he couldn't do that, right? That wasn't God's will. That wasn't God's plan. But in their minds, if he could save himself and save his physical life, right, then he proved who he was. But he had shown them for 3 years who he was. He had proved for 3 years who he was. He had taught them who he was and showed them repeatedly who he was. But he couldn't, because the only way that they could experience reconciliation to God, the only way that they could experience a resurrection from death to life is for him to stay nailed to that cross. And then the chief priests and the scribes join in. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that he may see, that we may see and we may believe. Right? How fickle. Right? I mean, you think about this. Again, all the signs, all the wonders, all the miracles, all the healings, all the casting out of demons, all these stories surrounding the ministry of Jesus. The fact that when Jesus would interact with them, he knew their thoughts before they spoke, that he knew their hearts. He would address their hearts. He would speak with an authority. They got to a point where they couldn't ask him any more questions because he'd backed them into a corner and they didn't have an answer. He'd shown them who he was. But hey, if you come off the cross, we'll believe. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, it's Lazarus and the rich man. Right, remember what the rich man says, right? Right, send Lazarus back so that my family will believe and they'll know. And what's the answer? Well, no, they have the word, they have the prophets. And if they don't know from that, then they're not going to know. And it's the same thing. They demand a sign, but it's a sign that is actually just is evidence of unbelief. Right? In the chief priest and the scribe's mind, right? Saving himself, right, is the greatest good that Jesus could ever do for him, could do, be to save himself in this moment, to show that he is the Messiah, and a Messiah can truly save himself. But Jesus had said, right, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's not interested in self-help. He's not interested in coming down off of the cross. There's something bigger that is driving him. There's something bigger that's compelling him, and that is the will of the Father. That is the redemption of people, his people. And when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying and he's sweating blood, he's affirming this and fulfilling this, and that this is the plan and I must stay faithful to this plan. Any derision, any mockery, any beatings, right, cannot undo what God, my Father, has called me to do. And that is, I am the plan of redemption. I must take on the sins of the people, and I must take on the wrath of God so that they can be reconciled to him, that they can experience a resurrection from death into life and have eternity with the Father. It's awful if you think about it, right? But there's such beauty in it, and there's such power. And if you start thinking about this in this light, right, and I can look at my own life and I feel the weight of my sin. And these men knew, right? They knew Deuteronomy chapter 21, 23. Anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. Right, but they misapplied it to Jesus. Right? Because this was the lowest rung. In his humiliation, right? This was the lowest, right? Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself to the point of being obedient to death on a cross so that he could save. Right? And it's absolutely, it's madness, right? From a human perspective, it's madness and it's folly, and it seems so, dare I say, silly to both Jews and to Romans alike. How can somebody crucified, right, and pretend to be God? How is that even? That doesn't make any lick of sense. The Apostle Paul writes, I'm going to read this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God's. The gospel is the power of God's. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of you, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So these choruses of mocking and the foolishness of what the people were thought that they were experiencing was actually the power of God, and it was shaming their wisdom. It was shaming their might. Think of the Romans, all proud how they could be. It's shaming them for the glory of God and for our salvation. Jesus fulfills the will of God rather than his own will. It's God's plan of redemption. There's no self-defense. There's no effort to get in the final words. There's no attempt to preserve any hint of or fragment of dignity, of pride. Jesus surrenders to God's plan, and that plan includes the evil and violence of the world. To redeem and to save. It's numbing. And it made me think, right? It pauses me to think, and there's so many different ways that I can go here, and I don't, my notes are scribbled mess more than they usually are. But I want to land in two places. In the first place is I want to talk about mockery. I think we have to talk about mockery. When we think of mockery, when I think of mockery, right, I think about what we rent, right? The jeering, right? And they come down from the cross, save yourself, come on, you're going to destroy the temple in 3 years and rebuild it. That, you hear that mockery. And we can take that, right, and we can... We're so cute with words. We say, "Oh, you know, they were trash talking, right? They were talking smack, whatever, however you want to say it, right? No, they're mocking." And it can be mockery, can be sarcasm. Right? Now, God, you read Scripture, right? And there is sarcasm in God's words, right? There is. Now that's different. Right, because there's a perfection and a holiness that God has, right, towards things, and so He's calling out these absurd ideas that people have, and they think that they should live under and live with. Right, but we can use sarcasm as a way to mock. And another subtle way is just absurdly misrepresenting what God, who God is, what He does, right? And this is what I mean. We can live sometimes, I can live it sometimes in a way, and I would never voice this to you, okay, at all, but I can live my life in such a way where my way is better. Right? Now that's absolutely, positively absurd. Right? God's way is best, my way is not better, my way is not even close. Right? But I can live my life in that way. Right, God is sovereign, right? But my situation is really unique, and it's kind of falls like just outside the bounds of God's sovereignty. That's ludicrous, right? If God's all powerful, God's all knowing, right? He's omnipresent, right? He doesn't change. He's holy. He's completely sovereign. He's in control of everything and has complete responsibility for everything that happens in His creation. There's absolutely no way that my life is going to fall outside the bounds of that. That is absolutely, positively absurd. And you got to be careful because that's mockery. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Okay? That speaks to a tremendous truth, right? Not that, right? No temptation is overtaken that is not common to man. Right? Don't hear Paul or myself making light of your situation. What he's saying here is you're not outside the bounds of God's sovereignty. He's in this and he knows. And in that moment, right, you are feeling the weight of that situation, right? But others have gone through that situation as well, and God knows and he's there. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 tells that we have a great high priest, right, who is tempted the way we were, yet without sin. He can identify with our weaknesses. He knows. So we're not outside the bounds of that. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Right? And what Satan loves to do, right? Satan loves to tell you that, number one, your situation is really uncommon. You're the only one to have ever gone through this. And in fact, it's so bad, right, that God's not faithful. He's been really unfaithful to you. You can't trust him. Right? You are up a creek without a paddle. And you're the only one who's ever gone through this before. So how are you going to possibly do it? How is God faithful? Satan takes this verse and twists it on you. Right? And it's beyond your ability. Right? You are up a creek without a paddle, and there is no hope for you. But God's word says that it's common and that he is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. In fact, with the temptation, he gives you a way of escape that you can endure, that he is with you. He is sovereign in those situations, and he knows you're not outside the bounds of his sovereignty. You're right in it and right where he wants you to be. We have to be careful. Right? Here's an illustration, and I might have shared this before, I don't remember. So if I have, just humor me. Right? When we were in New York, we were attending church in New York, and this goes back before the even church. When I was in high school, there was a friend. His name was Chris. And Chris was a partier. Chris lived for the world. I need to be careful here because when I was in high school, I played the game. I was very good at being there. There was public school Phil and there was church Phil. I was really good. I could flip switches and play that public school part and then flip the switch to be a church guy, church kid. Father's the chairman of the deacon board, you know. So I played the game. So in a sense, Chris was more real than I was. Right, there's Chris, right? So we're at church one Sunday, and people are coming in, and Chris walks into church. Right? So I turned around, but I was like, what? Chris? And I turned to Faith, and I'm like, there's a guy here that I would never expect to ever see in church. And so I went up to him after the service, and, you know, was like, Chris, you know, what are you doing here, man? You're the last person I ever thought that I'd see in church. To which he turns to me and says, you're the last person I ever thought I'd see in church. In fact, be on staff at a church. Right? And it's funny, right? And we joke about it. We joked about it, right? But if you're not careful, right, my attitude, right, about Chris, right, was that he was beyond the reach of the gospel. That's absurd. Right? And so when we think about our lives, and we think about ministry, when we think about just everyday interactions with people, right, we have to be careful. We can very subtly write people off. Well, there's no hope for them. That's absurd. The gospel is the power of God's. God is sovereign. They are not beyond the reach. As long as they're drawing breath, they are not beyond the reach of the gospel. Amen. We have to watch out for mockery. We have to be careful. And I can say that because I preach to myself 98.6% of the time. I've got to be careful of my mockery. We have to be careful of our mockery. Hebrews chapter 13, I'll close with this, and I alluded to this earlier. Starting in verse 12, it says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gates in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." So the author of Hebrews, right, is drawing attention to Jesus went outside the camp, Jesus went outside the gate to redeem people and to bring them back to God. Jesus went outside the gates to redeem me and to reconcile me back to God. If you're a believer and you're here this morning, Jesus went outside and suffered outside the gate, outside the camp to redeem you and to bring you back to God. Verse 13, therefore, right? So because of that reality, because of that truth, right? The author of Hebrews says there's something that you need to do, and that is, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endures. Right? We can't play safe. Right? If Jesus is our example, and Jesus went outside the camp and he suffered for us to be our Savior, right, then there are times that we are going to have to go outside the camp, outside what is comfortable, outside what is safe, right, and bear the reproach and bear the mockery and the ridicule like he did. Smaller scale, but yet it's mockery and it's ridicule. Right, so we are called, because of what Christ did for us, we are called to suffer as well. And we need to understand it. We have to, because we can play it safe. I can play it really, really safe and just stay here and not put myself out there because I don't want to bear that reproach and that mockery. But I'm being told, because he did, you need to, Phil. We have to put ourselves out there. We need to engage with people and have those conversations. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14 says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Right? So this is temporary. Right? So a little reproach here compared to eternity with Jesus. Come on. Right? That's a really, really good deal. Right? And so we are called, we are compelled, right, by the gospel, right, to put ourselves out there and to take a stand and to say things that might lead to mockery, and but we're to do it with kindness and gentleness and grace. But we're called to know that we're going to bear reproach. He is our example. He suffered, we're going to suffer, and the reality is whatever we suffer here is so minuscule compared to eternity. So let's just be about the gospel, thinking about what Jesus, remembering what Jesus has done for us, what he experienced for us. Watch our mockery. There's no one outside beyond the power of the gospel. Have those conversations. Build those friendships. Build those relationships. Have a kingdom mindset. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your words. Lord, it's so uncomfortable at times to think and to dwell upon what your Son endured for us. And your servant Mark doesn't even draw a lot of attention to the physical pain, and it's the mocking and it's the jeering. But you tell us that we're to endure those same things, and we're to go outside the camp and to bring others in. Right? We're to leave what is safe and comfortable, and we're to humble ourselves, and we're to engage. Well, I pray you would help us, Lord, help us to be mindful of your sovereignty. Lord, help us to be mindful of not just the words we speak, Lord, but the thoughts that we have and the actions that in ways mock you and mock your sovereignty and mock your power, Lord, and your holiness. Lord, may we represent you well, Lord, by your grace, and we need your grace. We're thankful that your grace is new every day. You give us grace upon grace. Your mercies are new every morning. Lord, we need it. But you would help us to be faithful children. And I pray this in your name. Amen.